Thank you, Gary, for that long reading. Well, here we are in a quite different portion of Scripture. The title that is assigned here of all Jacob's children is nice. And if you look at subtitles in many different versions, you come up with additional titles that are very similar to this section. Jacob's children, Jacob's family grows, the sons of Jacob. These titles are fine and they're accurate in that it is in this section of Scripture that all but one of Jacob's children are mentioned. And we have the recorded births right here of 12 of his 13 children, 11 sons and one daughter have their births recorded here. And only Benjamin is missing, and that's later on. And Benjamin is Rachel dies in childbirth when he is born. But it is a wonderful thing as we look at this to see the promised covenant God has made with Abraham start to take its shape here and take its course through Jacob. And that's the, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. It was getting a little bit hard to figure out how that was going to happen when Abraham only had two and Isaac only had two, but here we are, 12 and eventually 13. It's starting to feel like we're getting somewhere now, but I'm afraid this morning, as glamorous and wonderful as our title is for today's message, is as messy a portion of Scripture that we'll have to teach through today. And unfortunately, this is one of those messy portions of Scripture, and we'll come across some of them as we move through Genesis. This one being one of the worst, maybe not the worst, but one of the worst. And I personally, in studying this for so long, I came up with a few other names for this portion of Scripture, much different than the title of all Jacob's children that I was assigned, but none of them were appropriate for Sunday morning. So I'm keeping those out. But regardless of my thoughts, what we must do, even in the messy portions of Scripture, is to look to see what God is trying to teach us in them. And we think of what, you know, why did the writer include this text? What was the writer trying to get across to the reader in this messiness? What is the teaching in it? What on earth do we even have such a messy portion of Scripture for? The stranger and more uncomfortable that sections of Scripture get when I'm studying them, and this was an uncomfortable one, the more I like to escape it and ask some very important other questions. And I kind of think more in the realm of when it gets real ugly and I don't know what to do, I just start asking questions like, what is God doing? What does God want for these people? Can I see God's faithfulness in this? Can I see his love in this? Is God showing me any long suffering through this? And this might be an escape tactic that I use for me, but you never go wrong when you ask questions like that and you focus on God. So today, I'm going to be a little shifty on you, and I might start asking more of those questions than the real questions, but we can't help but see in this scripture a God who is faithful and gracious and full of providential care. Even though we're seeing even Jacob in this exhibiting just embarrassing behavior, sorrowful behavior, humiliating behavior at times, God still shows these things. And Jacob is away from the land of blessing right now as he travels to this region of Paddan Aram, but God does not leave him. And God will protect him again and again. Things always seem to work out for Jacob, but this has nothing to do with Jacob and everything to do with God. And we have to, as children of God, start to understand that better. Start to understand that our actions and our bad habits and our poor choices and our consequences to all these embarrassing behaviors in our lives does not change or alter God's promises to us. God is bigger than us. God is stronger than us. God is more patient than us. God is more gracious than us and more merciful than us, and certainly he is more loving than us. And when we think we are too ugly or too corrupt or too wicked or too sinful or too dirty for God to love and accept us, we are in a sense saying that we are bigger than God. You end up by saying that, you end up playing God by deciding for God as someone who thinks they're bigger than God, whether he can love and accept you or not. And how many people do you know that you walk up to and you talk to them about the Lord and they say, no, God doesn't want me. I'm too messed up. I got too many problems in my life. They're playing God when they say that. But if we can possibly learn one thing today in our messy little narrative that we have before us, it is that God can care for us and love us through all our messiness. The God of Jacob is our God also. But before we get started, I want to lay something out, kind of a blanket thing of information that I think we need to keep in the background that impacts this portion of our narrative this morning. And it's just kind of something to keep in mind because I think it helps you to learn it a little bit better. But if you remember from weeks back, God was providentially moving Isaac from Gerar to Beersheba. And when Isaac arrived at Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him. Isaac had gotten to a place where the Lord could appear to him. Gerar and his other stops along the way to Beersheba when he was moving him were not fit for an appearance from the Lord, or really fit for Isaac to worship his Lord. But Beersheba was a fit for both of these, and Isaac built an altar there to worship his Lord. And what we know of Beersheba is that there was a place of worship there. Remember, Isaac built the altar as soon as he got there. And it was also, we know, by the Lord appearing to Isaac, a place that the Lord approved of his people residing in while they were worshiping him there. And why is this important to know? Well, as we try to understand our narrative today, one of the things we must keep in mind is that Jacob and everyone in this narrative is not in Beersheba. Now, I'll finish that point in a second. There's something else that you need to keep in mind, and this just kind of is a little startling as I was studying through this. And it's a struggle to think of all the behaviors over the past few chapters and the few to come in Jacob's behaviors, especially after this dream he has at Bethel. Jacob in this dream sees the full character of God in all his graciousness and love and comes out of that meeting, that dream, that vision with God with an if. With an if. Not a since. It's almost as if, it's very sad. It's as if Jacob missed an extraordinary opportunity to learn who and what God was and to build his faith from that dream. And he learned nothing. His God is an if. But anyway, going back to we're not in Beersheba. They are in Haran, or Haran, however you'd like to say it, Leah, you know, we're going to do that with Haran today. I'm just kidding. Haran is an idolatrous environment which is void of an altar. See, we're no longer in Beersheba, we're in Haran. There is no place to worship. We learn in the next chapter that Leah and Rachel were raised in a home, Laban's home, that was full of idols. Rachel had taken some of them out of Laban's idols when they left Laban. And we must see this if we are to understand what is going on in the story today. And we as believers, if we decide to spend time with the world and forsake fellowshipping and worshiping together, all the messiness in our lives will creep right back in. When we move away from God and move away from worshiping him, all the problems, the sinfulness creeps right back into our lives. What is before us today and was before us last week and the next few weeks is people, and particularly Jacob, living in an idolatrous land void of an altar, or we could say void of any worship or acknowledgement of God. It's as if it's missing. The messiness, the abhorrent and disgusting behavior is not to be tolerated, yet it is to be expected in that environment. Unfortunately, we go from bad to worse as we keep moving along in this Jacob narrative. You can't read through without saying a few, and this is, I used to say this with my kids when they messed up, but you can't help but have a few of those, "Are you kidding me's?" It's amazing to see the mistakes. Jacob may have some faith. He certainly started his relationship as a young man with faith. But he clearly isn't enjoying God or worshiping God at this point like his grandfather did in Abraham. So God will continue to work on bringing Jacob to the bottom of self. He eventually will get Jacob to the point where all his self is out of him and he will enjoy his relationship with God again. But see, self must disappear in him, just like it must in us. But unfortunately, Jacob is not there yet as we open up our teaching. He just isn't. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to open up our teaching for this week and dig into this. But let me just open up in prayer. Father, once again, we come before you seeking for you to teach us what you want us to learn in your word. Your word is such a powerful ministry in our lives, and it is just full of so much wisdom and teaching. It's hard to even comprehend it at times. And Father, we just ask for your special blessing on today. We have so many messy things to look at today, and we just pray that your hand guide us through it and that we could learn much from it, because our only desire at the end of it is to be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know more about him and how we can be more like him. And we just pray your special blessing on this time today as we open up your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we open up with this, really, this incredible verse. And I noticed when our brother was reading it that there's a word here that I think is more properly stated in mine than it was in his, and I'll read it for you and you'll catch it right away. But that is in verse 31, it says, in chapter 29, 31, it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now his said, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." And it's just hated brings us to where we need to be for understanding today. A little bit clearer. Because there's something about what's going on here that people miss on this. But there are some that think that Leah wasn't really hated. She was just not loved as much as Rachel. And that may be true from Jacob's perspective, if Jacob was writing this. But I would argue against that thought, and why I bring this up about unloved and hated. The description here is the writer conveying to us what God was seeing. And that's really, really important. God noted that he saw Leah was hated. And this tense of the word saw here is the long tense. So what does that mean? It shows that it was going on for a long time in past and that it was continuing in the future. So when we read a little bit, as we break this open, as we read a little further in verse 32, it says, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. You almost can't bear to read this. She's hated, and she's feeling the affliction of that. The pain that one feels when they are not loved by a spouse is overwhelming and can be debilitating. When I read this and hear Leah say, "For now my husband will love me," I feel every ounce of desperation and despair in her heart of desperately doing anything to gain Jacob's love. The feeling of rejection by a spouse can literally consume you and crush you. Leah did nothing but follow her father's direction obediently into this relationship, which is now crushing her. She looks at Jacob's rejection of her as her affliction in life. Could you imagine? She will desperately do whatever it takes to change it. The rejection is controlling her emotionally and affecting her behavior. The rejection by Jacob is viewed by God as Jacob hating Leah. It isn't necessarily in God's eyes that Jacob loves Rachel more. It is the fact that Leah is Jacob's wife, just like Rachel is. Jacob is to give Leah all that she deserves as a wife. Anything less, in God's eyes, is hatred. You see, we all know that God will have no other gods before him. I'm going to read to you in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God hates anything we put in place of him. If we end up falling in love with something and it steals away time from God, that time that is due God, that God deserves from us, we are expressing to God that we hate him. That's how God looks at it. And the reason I'm so adamant about that word there being hate as opposed to unloved is because that is from God's perspective there. And what we learn right here in verse 31 is that God does not approve of any man having two wives because it is impossible to give them what they deserve without the other one being left to feeling rejected and afflicted. In Luke 16, 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." What is happening here by those words is God is saying that this rejection is equal to hating the one who is not getting what they are due as a spouse. And it is impossible with two wives to give each of them what they are due, which is your full attention and devotion. So it's important to understand what's being talked about there is God is talking about when he says Leah is hated. He is not necessarily saying that Jacob doesn't love her at all or less than Rachel. He's saying that he's not giving to her what is due to her. And it's impossible for him to do it. As important as this point is, there's another important idea to pull out of this verse about God, and it's associated with Leah's feelings of affliction. You get this overwhelming assurance when you read this verse that God is at work. God is showing us that he is a God who is for the despised and the neglected. He is a God who is for the afflicted and those that are wronged. He is a God for those who are being used incorrectly. And what we see is God takes up Leah's case. All through the Bible, we see God takes up the case for those who are weak and mistreated. Not for one moment is God not fully aware of what you might be going through in your afflictions. God is a just God, and he will be there for you to take up your case He is a faithful God. It says in Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Brothers and sisters, there is something really wonderful about knowing God is for you in your most difficult and afflicted times in your life. He is faithful in little, and he is faithful in much. I have to move on. As you read through the balance of these verses in chapter 29, you get this sense that Leah is fully aware of God's care upon her. God is hearing her prayers. Leah knows that God has heard her cries and is answering them. I mean, look at these words from Leah. The Lord has looked upon my affliction. Then she goes on to say, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. And then she says, this time I will praise the Lord. This is a woman full of heartache who is probably turning to God with her heartache, and God is hearing her. Well, our narrative seems to take a shift from what seems to be a pretty good start of a God who hears the cries of an afflicted woman who is full of heartache, and God takes some of the pain away from this woman through the blessings of children. And then we go all the way to an ugly, messy portion that feels void of God at times. We go 17 verses now until we see any real activity from God again. He is mentioned by our characters up until that point through these verses, but they completely misidentify God's activities in all of this mess. Their claims that they make are just terribly invalid. When we read the last four words of chapter 29, then she ceased bearing. There seems to be this change of tone in just those words in this story. It almost felt to me as I studied it longer and longer that you had this feeling by those words that God has left. And it's unusual that we see such a change in the narrative after those words. It feels as though we're leaving this woman who cries out to God in her pain to now go into folks who are so self-centered they can't think past their own good fortunes. Now, I don't think God changed one bit, of course, but our characters' lives and behaviors have. And let's look at that. And we'll read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Rachel's statement to Jacob is so self-centered and manipulative, it's not even funny. I don't doubt that she feels that way as a woman who can't have a child. I can't even imagine how difficult and painful this must be for a woman. We see what caused the outburst at her husband. It almost feels like it's less to do with the child and more to do with being envious of her sister Leah. It tells us that. Leah was having children, and she was envious of that. Rachel is not coming across as someone who is taking up her difficulties with God in prayer as her sister Leah did. Jacob's response isn't much better and basically comes through this as a very typical knucklehead guy answer, to be honest with you. And it's one of those moments where when you first think, when you read it, wow, is this Jacob speaking? Theologically, Jacob is right on with his answer there. I mean, he's exactly right. He's probably thinking to himself, as any guy would, nailed it, right? Like, that's probably what he's thinking. But this answer is about as insensitive an answer that could have been uttered to a woman who is struggling to get pregnant. Did Jacob have every right to confront Rachel's comment of, "Give me children or I shall die"? Yes, he did. This was a terrible comment for Rachel to make. And it backed Jacob into a corner, and he defended himself. Jacob's response in anger was a correct theological answer. But indirectly pointing out that the problem was her, that the problem was Rachel, not him, wasn't of any help to Rachel. Jacob had an opportunity for his wife to feel comforted by him, and instead, with his insensitive response, Rachel retaliates by taking matters into her own hands. Now, I think right about now, I'm connecting with every married couple in here. And I don't know if you're squirming a little bit in your seat, but I certainly am squirming a little bit up here in the pulpit as I'm teaching this. To just read through this is one thing, but to consider the behaviors here and the raw emotions in this little spat just really hits home. At least it did for me. I think I could probably say that we have all done this in our relationships. We give an unrealistic ultimatum to a spouse. The one backed into the corner spurts out some insensitive truth. And then the wounded one says, "Forget you, I'll just figure it out myself." I don't think I've done that once. I don't think I've done that twice. I think I personally probably have done that thousands of times. And here we are now. Rachel gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a wife. And it's sad to see this, because there was such an opportunity there as a husband and wife to really support each other. And instead, they attacked each other to the point of just completely improper behavior. And you can almost hear Rachel taking matters into her own hands and saying, "If God isn't going to move, and my husband is going to be an insensitive knucklehead, then I will move for God." How many times do we behave this way? Do we get impatient with the situation or with a spouse and we're willing to move without God? Because when we do that, it's as if we're getting impatient with God, not necessarily the spouse. And that's what's so wrong with that there. But in verse 30, just before we dig in a little further, it has this unusual wording that has a bit of a hitting meaning. It says in 30 verse 3, "Then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.'" Well, this "on my behalf," this wording in Hebrew really means "on my knees." What this infers here is that Bilhah, when she is ready to give birth, she would literally sit on the knees of Rachel and she would give birth to the child, so it would symbolize that the child was coming from Rachel. That was a common way of concubines or servants who were carrying children for the wife would deliver a child. It was a very symbolic thing. Not that that's that important, but I just thought it would be worth just seeing that that's what was going on, because you start to see the behaviors of that time and what they were doing. And never at one time does it say the children are the servants. They're Rachel's and Leah's children, even though they didn't birth all of them. Bilhah conceives and she gives birth to a son, and Rachel names him Dan. But Rachel's comment about this birth is worth noting. In verse 6, it says, "Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore, she called his name Dan." Rachel is claiming that God has vindicated her of her actions in the birth of this child. She has moved without God and is now claiming that God has cleared her of any wrongdoing, and the child is proof of that. I think it's correct for her to say that God has heard my voice, because God hears our voices all the time. But is that what's going on here? Is what Rachel's claiming of not being judged by her moving without God and what she's claiming is really what's going on? She's at least claiming it. I don't think that's what's happening, but she's claiming it. These actions of Rachel not only give her a second son through Bilhah with the son Naphtali, but she also gave birth to another idea. She gave her sister an idea that her sister would use, and that is an idea of moving without God. And Leah now offers her servant, Zilpah, to Jacob to give her more children with Jacob. And we see that when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy," so she called his name Asher. But there is something going on with Leah that I can't exactly pinpoint. There is a bunch of really crazy relationship stuff going on that is much deeper than what we read on the surface. And we have to be careful about what we read on the surface. We read earlier that Leah ceased bearing. Now in verse 9, we see that Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. In chapter 29, verse 35, "then she ceased bearing" sounds very intentional to me. Here in verse 9, it sounds somewhat observational, which is much different. But don't get me wrong, but how does a woman know when she ceases bearing? Ceases bearing. I'm pretty sure there are only two ways to conclude this from my long biological experience in life. You continue to be intimate with your husband with no results, or you intentionally shut off intimacy with your husband. How else do you figure out that you have ceased bearing and can make that claim? Leah has either turned away Jacob intentionally from any intimacy, or they have continued to be intimate. If continuing, then Jacob may not be hating on Leah. He may just not be loving her as much. Even though God sees it as hate, that's important to understand that concept. But here's the thing. Scripture doesn't tell us, and I cannot conclude either way. But if your relationship is going along pretty well, why would you offer your servant to your husband? The offering of Zilpah almost feels to me like the action of a woman who is desperately trying to hurt the relationship between Jacob and Rachel, as well as maybe even revealing some possible deep-seated disgust with Jacob. I mean, this is messy stuff going on before us right here. This isn't just the family growing. We have a situation right here that's very reminiscent of Laban and Jacob when Jacob confronts Laban on his deception of giving Leah to Jacob on the wedding night. Jacob, a deceiver himself, had no grounds to stand on or demands to make of Laban when he found out Leah was with him in the morning because he was a deceiver himself. He did similar behaviors. Who is he to check that behavior? Well, here Leah uses the same idea that Rachel used of offering her servant to Jacob to bring her more children with Jacob. Rachel can't say a thing about it. You know what the funny thing is? The only one who can stop this is Jacob. And what guy is going to be stopping this? Being offered one female after another. I mean, this guy's a busy man. There is so much going wrong here. See, in many times in our lives, we get as complicated as this. We do things to each other that are very unpleasant and deceptive and ill-intentioned in our relationships. They can deteriorate to the point where we even have to sometimes come before our elders needing to get them involved to help us through the messiness. And if nothing else, we should recognize that when they take on these issues of the messiness in our lives, that they are carefully peeling back layers upon layers of deep-seated emotions to figure out the problem. I spent a month trying to figure out some of this and can't figure it out. This is ugly, messy stuff. And when it happens in our lives, when it happens right here at Grace, we should show our eldership deep gratitude for this work, because it is ugly and messy, not questioning and second-guessing and doubting. They have one intention: to peel the layers back, to solve the problem, to bring people to reconciliation and restoration. But you can see that what's before us today, that people are messy, especially when they're moving on their own selfish motives without God. Well, we have gotten to the Mandrake story. And just when you think it can't get any worse, we hit new lows of ungodliness and scheming and deal-cutting behaviors. Leah's son Reuben has found mandrakes. And what exactly are mandrakes, you ask? Oh, wait, you didn't ask? Well, tough. I'm gonna take a break from this mess and indulge a little bit and talk about some plants. Holy cow. Mandragoria officinarum is the plant. It's a perennial herb that happens to be in the nightshade family. And unlike many other nightshades, it grows in a rosette, which is basically flat on the ground. And it gets a beautiful little pretty flower and eventually gets a fruit on it that looks like a little cherry tomato. But the nightshade family is the Solanaceae family, and I happen to know a lot about that because I did my senior thesis on Solanaceae, but it has alkaloids in it that can cause delirium and hallucinations and even possibly death if you treat it wrong. And what's in that family with mandrakes is tomatoes and peppers and eggplant and also petunias and brugmansia and nightshade, which is a deadly weed. Some we eat, some we use for medicinal purposes, some we just enjoy for their beauty, like petunias and brugmansia, and some we avoid at all costs. And there's a lot of speculation because of where this used in the Bible about the fertility enhancer and the aphrodisiac. And the reason is because it's mentioned here in Genesis, and then also again in Song of Solomon, and it leaves you with the impression that it is used that way. And they may have been, and there is some indication that it was used that way. The interesting thing is the Hebrew word dudaim, which is interpreted as mandrake, is that these mandrakes were probably not available in that region or even growing in that region. So they think there's a misinterpretation of what that plant is anyway. So with all that, we're not going to waste a lot of time on it, but Scripture doesn't tell us either way, it doesn't tell us here in Genesis, doesn't tell us in Song of Solomon whether they were using it as an aphrodisiac or a fertility drug. We just get that impression because we have a barren woman and a woman who has ceased in her ability to bear children, both wanting the mandrakes. So we assume they both want them to help them resolve the issue of pregnancy. But that... thank you for letting me splurge on mandrakes there. But then right after this scene of the mandrakes, they both have children. And we could be very much fooled by all this if we skim over it. But we're not skimming over it. Rachel and Leah have hit new lows. We just finished the section of the both of them offering their servants to Jacob to produce more children, and now we see them bargaining with each other to get something they want. And what is it they want? They really don't want more children. They want Jacob's love. They are both desperate for his undivided attention. And Rachel desperately wants some of the mandrakes that Reuben brought his mom. Why? Because if she could have a child, she feels like she'll be even more approved to Jacob than as being barren. Mandrakes are not a food source. Never have been, never will be. So why did her oldest son bring these to her mom, to his mom? It makes you ask the question, does he know mom is struggling to bear children? Like, that's bad parenting, to bring children into your adult problems. Look how acutely aware Rachel is of Leah's jealousy of Jacob. She immediately goes to, in asking for the mandrakes, she says, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. She manipulates Leah using access to Jacob to manipulate her behavior. This is just terrible behaviors by any standard, and certainly by God's standards, for anybody to behave that way. Leah goes on to conceive again, and in turn has Issachar, and then Zebulun, and finally a daughter, Dinah, leading us once again to believe, maybe these mandrakes are something special. And then in verse 22, we see Rachel finally has a son and names him Joseph. What I find so amazing here, and I think is worth pointing out, is how the woman viewed this whole experience. Look at Leah's words first. God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. Then she says on the second child, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. Now, if you're not asking the same question I asked, what was the number? Was six the magic number? As soon as you have six children, then your husband will honor you. Is it four? Is it three? Is it one? Is it 12? How many kids is it? It's such a pathetic thought. It's not even funny. And then Rachel says, in reaction to her finally having the children, God has taken away my reproach. This is the wives' theological assessment of what they're experiencing and what God is doing in their childbirths. They are absolutely correct about one thing. God was involved in their childbearing. Any accuracy in their theology ended right there. The text tells us exactly what was happening, exactly how and why God was there, and how and why God was involved. In verse 17, it says, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. The reason these women are having children is they are pleading to God for children. And God is listening. It isn't the mandrakes. It isn't the pawning off of their maids or the crafty bargaining of fertility drugs or arranging extra bedtime with Jacob that is causing them to have children. It's the most abhorrent, disgusting behavior that they partook of. You can only imagine how messed up their prayers were if this was their behaviors in public. Their public behaviors were this ugly. I can't imagine how messed up their prayers were. But God heard. God heard even through their tainted pleas. God heard the aching hearts of a barren woman. God heard not because their motives were right. Quite frankly, their motives were really messed up. But because their pleas came from aching hearts, God understood the heartache that these women were experiencing. He understood that they had no control over conception. He is the only one that controls conception. And they are so desperately trying on their own to do that. But he hears their heartache. I'm going to finish on this thought. We have all the messiness of life in this chapter. all the pathetic behaviors people are capable of. Yet we see a faithful God in all this, faithful to his promise in spite of us. His faithfulness is not condoning the bad behaviors, the deception, the four wives, the emotional manipulations. God is showing us that he is in control and he can providentially cut through the sloppiness and messiness of our lives to fulfill his promises and show his faithfulness. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by how faithful you are to us and how messy we are before you. We can't do anything but drop you to your knees. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for putting up with all our messiness, all our ugliness. We spoke of your love this morning. We couldn't ever even begin to understand the depths of your love for us. But we do know that we are so very thankful for it. And Father, may we take something away from today that can help us to be better, better conformed to the image of your Son. That's what we desire in life. Thank you for what you've given us today. Thank you for getting us through this very ugly chapter. Thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray your blessing on this time. Pray that you continue to bless us, bless our meeting over the pavilion afterwards, and allow us to move through that also. And Father, we just thank you this morning in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.